I want to tell you about two hard things. So the first hard thing I want to talk about has nothing to do with my sermon. It has to do with why God called me particularly to preach and why I'm here in front of you and why you're stuck listening to me today. And the best illustration I could give is back in the 1920s, my father was growing up during the Great Depression in the Appalachia area of Tennessee, and he was sick, and he went to see a doctor. And it turns out he had tonsillitis. Now, this doctor was a local practitioner and had no animus against my father personally. He probably liked him. He liked kids. He was a doctor because he liked to help people, you know. I mean, that's what, it wasn't a money game back in those days. You are called to be a doctor kind of like you are called to be a teacher or a minister or something. It's out of your heart's desire to help your fellow man or woman and help deliver babies and help set broken arms. And they didn't have lots of medicines and technology in those days. A lot of it was just loving people and caring people. But it was his estimation that those tonsils need to come out. So he picked up a pair of pliers, said, open up. And his tonsils were removed without anesthetic with a pair of pliers. This memory stayed with my father his whole life for some reason. So imagine being in that doctor's shoes. You know, this is nothing personal. Little boy, I like you, but I'm going to inflict some egregious pain on you in order to make you better? I was raised by this man. So, you know, I got a little of that Depression-era World War II veteran tragic view of life from him. So maybe that explains. I did a personality test. I've got a really unusual personality, about 1 in 500, it turns out. And I tend to look at life and to look at my personal faith in the same way that doctor does. You know, maybe it's why, also why I've tended to gravitate in my private life toward the game of football and why I like coaching and why I played. It's interesting. My best coach I think I had, I was able to meet about 30 years after I played for him. And I had grown up a lot, and I was trying to get into coaching, and I got to talk with this man. And let me tell you, he was not that easy to play for. what I found out from him as a grown man, a mature man, talking to him, and he was still coaching at the time. The reason that he was my coach is because there's groups of athletes, you know, 11 guys a side in American football. There's a defensive side and an offensive side. And each position becomes very specialized. And where they put the least athletic, weakest, slowest people was with my coach. That was me. He made that clear to me. You know, if you're the least capable of playing this game, I got you. If you can do anything, we put you somewhere else. So, of course, I'm getting the bottom of the barrel athletically, and that was just a given. In spite of that, he was constantly critiquing us, constantly finding flaws and faults in what we did. On season and off season, because we trained off season. It was constant criticism of how the exercises we're doing or the runs that we're doing. demanding that we be better, that we get bigger and stronger and faster and quicker, that we execute what we've been taught more effectively, with more violence, with more passion. He corrected me on my attitude, and I mean correction, like a drill sergeant would. My feelings didn't really matter too much. This is the way it is, and if you don't like it, you could quit. And I know you're trying. It's nothing personal, but there's like five guys better than you. So you're not playing. That kind of stuff. Well, later on in life, here I'm coaching. I'm doing the same things. I coach the little boys, but, you know, I have to say to them, this is nothing personal. It has nothing to do with whether I like you or not. In fact, I do. I love you. I want the best for you. But we're lining up and we're running sprints until you feel like you're going to be sick, because that's what you need. I know what's coming for you in that game. And it's a long game, and it's the fourth quarter, and you're going to have a guy, again, I'm with the offensive line too, just like my coach was. I've got the slowest, weakest, poorest athletes. And across from you, you got a guy who's bigger, stronger, faster, more athletic, more angry than you, and you've got to beat him anyway. And you're going to be tired. So we're going to run you till you think you can't run anymore. And I'm going to push you till you think you can't be pushed anymore. You're going to find out I can push you along. And when you're suffering and feeling bad, now's my chance to tell you about, this is how men's lives are. We're playing this game so when you grow up, you can face adversity and conquer it. That you'll learn persistence. That you'll learn you can do more, accomplish more than you think you can. Embrace the challenge. Embrace the discomfort. Embrace the criticism. One thing about my coach, they would film the game. Every single thing you did was on film. And he could criticize everything from where your feet were to how you executed to what, you know, I mean, everything. And if you did right, did it good, or there was a play that was really successful, he wouldn't say anything. He would say nothing. Well, it was right. There's nothing to criticize. It's the failures that he focused on. That we'd go in before practice and put a microscope on, and then he'd call you out individually in front of the rest of the offensive linemen. Look at this. I didn't teach you to do that. You failed at this. You've got to do better. Then he'd remind you in practice, and on and on and on. So why am I saying all this? I like all of you. I really think you're all wonderful people. In fact, I wish I was more like you than I am like me, to be honest with you. I see kind, gentle, loving people. Virtually all of you have embraced Christianity and are searching for the deeper things of God and a deeper relationship. Why did he call me to preach to you? Your act may be together better than mine. I left the house without my belt today. I got so distracted with all this. What kind of a preacher goes out of the house without his belt on? He can't even figure that out. Who is he to stand in front of me and tell me what to do? I don't even have a place to hang this on my belt. I don't have a belt. It's in my pocket. Now I got to have my glasses on my head the whole time. Who is this idiot to speak to me about anything? I agree with you. Pastor and I sat together a few weeks ago, and we're going back and forth with each other. Why would God call me to do this when I've got all this stuff? It's like, you know, I can't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't. Why would he call somebody like me? But he did. So I really wish I was more like your pastor. But I'm not. For better or for worse, I was given this weird personality. And my gift is to be the surgeon that when you got a problem, it's nothing personal, but my job is to shove a screwdriver into your brain and pry it apart and see if we can see what that problem is so you'll be more successful in knowing Christ. So you'll be more enabled to understand the heart of God and what He wants for me and what He wants for you. And in my own personal life, for better or for worse, pray for me. I don't focus nearly as much on all the good things. Okay, that's good. Why bother? It's the microscope in my soul and my failures that I constantly concentrate on. And things that are unChrist-like. And thoughts and behaviors and motivations. And so when I look at Scripture, guess what I'm looking at? I'm looking at that stuff. So I just want you to know, anytime I come up here and preach, and thank you for letting me, that's where I'm going. I'm not probably going to pat you on the back too much for doing all the great things that you do, the love that you have, the compassion in your lives, the earnest desire to serve your fellow man and to love one another, and how much I admire you for seeking Christ-likeness and purity of life. I love all those things. I'm not going to talk about that generally. I'm going to talk to you about something that God has put a microscope on in my own life. And maybe He can speak to you about that. And then luckily, your pastor will be back next week. And you don't have to deal with it. So I wanted to say that. Now to the sermon, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, chapter 8 today. Let's look at, as our main text, we're going to read a lot of scripture, but let's look at our main text as Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Let's make that our main text. I'll read this for you out of my version in the great giant print. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. The one who is forgiven little loves little. I'll read it again. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but the one who is forgiven little loves little. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your call in each of our lives. Thank you that in your infinite wisdom, in your greatness and goodness, in your all-powerfulness, and your total, complete control of all things, past, present, and future, and the way that you've made your universe infinitely small and infinitely great, that you hold every single thing together at a cellular level and beyond. In all of your greatness, you've called each of us to be here and to listen to your word by a man that you've called to preach. I know, Father, that of my own strength and of my own ability and of my friends here, strength and ability, we have no hope of accomplishing anything that you want us to do. We have no strength in ourselves. We are completely reliant on you, not only for our salvation, but for our effectiveness, for the way we live our lives in obedience to you. So, Father, we just want to confess that through the power of your Holy Spirit, if anything good happens in this meeting here today is because of you. And it's for you. And it's through you. So, Father, we would ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, and we would allow you to work and inform us and change us today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. A second hard thing I wanted to talk to you about. Imagine how hard it would have been to be a Christian in the first century. We have so many blessings, and it's so much easier in the 21st century. 2,000 years of stuff. But it begs the question, like, how did they even, when they got together, how did they even function as a church? Because they didn't have a Bible. They had the Old Testament. But they didn't have a New Testament. They'd been introduced by someone else to this man Jesus, and had heard the message and believed the message and confessed their sins and accepted Christ as their Savior. Well, what did they do when they went to church? In the second century, there was a man who came to be known as Saint Justin Martyr. He described it this way: "And on the day called Sunday, there's a meeting in one place of those who live in the cities or those who live in the country. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. The memoirs of the apostles are called gospels." So how did you know what to talk about at church? And there's no Bible. Well, what was there? Well, there were people who had known followers of Jesus. There were people who might have known Jesus themselves. Or there was somebody who knew someone who was there, who had heard from someone who was there, an apostle. Or one of the other disciples who aren't mentioned, but were around when all the action was happening. And their story went out to them, and now it's coming to me, but it's secondhand. Or there were fragments of people who would write down the story. I heard Paul give a sermon, and my neighbor who knows how to write wrote down the story. And now we have that to pass around, and we've shared it with other fellowships and stuff, and they've gotten similar fragments. Also, there were letters sent back and forth, lots of letters, and some of them we have parts of and pieces of. And in those days, they probably had more of them, collections of letters from Paul or Peter or John or someone else, one of the other followers of Jesus that's not named, that is maybe lost to history. Even maybe the letters lost to history. But we had this stuff, these fragments that we'd hold on to, and we'd get together and we'd read those together, and we'd ask the Lord to inform us, you know, how does this change your life? Of course, we had the Old Testament, which you can find Jesus in. And so we'd get together and we'd hear the stories. We'd have people come to visit that would share something that we hadn't heard before. Let me write that one down. And we'd keep that in our congregation. And but you could see how it could be problematic to function as a church that way over time. Why? Well, it's possible you might get a story that wasn't true. I mean, somebody might have been saying, well, this happened and this is what we got from it, and be totally wrong. Or you ever have a bad memory? You ever play that game where, you know, you whisper a secret and it goes around the circle and it comes back and it's completely unrecognizable? You also might have someone who comes up and invents their own thing because they want to go in a different direction, a heresy. Paul's writing to that in the first century. You guys, don't listen to that guy. Listen to me. He didn't know what he's talking about. You're going the wrong direction. Don't listen to those. I mean, that's the whole New Testament. Don't do that. Don't listen to that guy. Come back. So it soon became pretty clear that as this movement was growing and as Christ's return was delayed, and that first, even second generation of Christians who heard the good news are dying. We're losing those apostles. We're losing those disciples. We've seen them martyred. They've died of old age. What are we going to do? So what they started doing was they decided what we have to do is make a concerted effort to compile the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Because he's not just a philosopher. He wasn't coming to bring a new, you know, like Socrates or Aristotle or Buddha. He's not coming to start a new Stoic philosophy or something. It's not that. It's not just a historical figure who had a movement going and failed and was killed by the Romans. It's not that. It's something that happened, yes, real time, real world. He was really here. He really walked the earth. These things really happened. And it was this divine change of the universe. The old covenant moving to the new covenant. Jesus came, he lived, he died, was resurrected, he left, sent the Holy Spirit. We need this all down in a some kind of a linear fashion so that we're all on the same page. I mean, Christianity had grown. So it started here in Jerusalem, then it grows down to Alexandria, Egypt. Then it grows up the coast of the Mediterranean, up to Syria, and then modern-day Turkey. Then it hops across the Hellespont to Europe and Greece. Then it moves on to Italy. We're talking, I looked at the map this morning, we're talking thousands of miles. Google will tell you, you can walk from Jerusalem to Athens, Greece in only 40 days. 40 days? Walking all day for 40 days to get there. So you can imagine how spread out this thing was, and it's just necessary, you know, to get on the same page. Let's get the same gospel message in every little church, in every country and city. Let's make that a goal. And they did. So they believed that the first accumulation of the good news of the gospel was Mark. And we learned Wednesday night that many people, it was Irenaeus in the second century and Clement of Alexandria both wrote down that Mark wrote down his gospel from the sermons of Peter. And that was, by the second century, that's what Mark was assumed to be. It was Mark accumulating sermons he'd heard of Peter, and he was able to form this basic gospel. The other reason they think Mark is first, because they find similarities throughout the other gospels, so they kind of use this as the foundational document. Okay, we've got something to start with. And if you look at Mark, I've always called him a slammer, because he's like, bam, with this story, and then it's right in your face every time. Well, that part of that's the way it's constructed. You know, it was this sermon, and then this sermon, kind of piece them together, so it's kind of boom, 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 boom. Well, building on that, then you have another gospel come out, the Gospel of Matthew. So it starts with what Mark has, but it's considered the most Jewish of the gospels because it's much more concerned with looking back. It goes back to Jesus' childhood. It goes back to prophetically to the Old Testament. It finds 12 predictions that Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament. There's 12 different things that they go back in Matthew and say, look at the connection from Old Covenant to New Covenant, from Old Testament to New Testament. You Jewish people, you need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, then there's another gospel, the Gospel of John. They are convinced, scholars are convinced, a guy named Fitzmyer, Joseph Fitzmyer, yeah, He makes a very, very, he's a scholar, I think he's a Catholic actually. He makes a really convincing case that John is written to Jews also, but Hellenistic Jews. In other words, Greek-speaking Jews who don't live in Israel anymore. And they use this philosophical term. There was a philosophical term called the Logos, or the Word. And what John does is he takes that form and he says, this word you guys were talking about, it's actually Jesus. Let me show you how you are on the right track with your Greco-Roman philosophy, but it's the Christ, the Jesus, who is the Word. And he builds from that and creates this strong case. You Jews who are not living in Jerusalem need to know that Jesus is that Messiah. You need to embrace the Messiah. If you look at the Gospel of John, it's the most sophisticated. It's the best written Greek compared to the other ones. It's polished and beautiful. I even had an atheistic homosexual professor in college, in public school, who had to acknowledge it's a beautiful writing. It's a beautifully expressed book. It's written beautifully. As if he cared. Then we get to Luke, our gospel for today. Luke, Fitzmyer's convinced. What he's trying to do is show, Luke is part of a two-volume set, Luke and Acts. And what Luke's trying to do is show that this is a natural progression from an established legal religion in the Roman Empire called Judaism. This is merely the fulfillment of that religion. This Jesus was the Messiah that they were looking for. And the work he did, living, crucified, resurrection, then leads into the action of the New Testament church. And all of this is simply taking that, and it's a fulfillment of two things. It's the legal religion that is legal by your laws, and your Greco-Roman philosophy. So we're not saying that there's anything wrong with Plato or Aristotle or any of the other Greco-Roman philosophers. They were on the right track. But this Jesus is the fulfillment of Greek Greco-Roman philosophy. Because it finally, they're all looking for God. And this is the guy who answers those questions. So it's merely a fulfillment of this religion and a fulfillment of your philosophy, all brought together in the New Testament church, and there's nothing illegal about what we're doing. We're not subversive anyway. So you guys need to stop harassing us. This is good news. Rather than feel like we're trying to upset the Roman Empire, we could care less. What we want to do is y'all to come join us. This is the answer all of us have been looking for. Come on down. Come join us. Got nothing to do with Rome. Go ahead and do what you want. We're not against you. Because they were starting to get harassed. They were getting so popular, the government started looking at them. It's the same thing today. You know, something's going really good. The government's got to come and get their nose in it, right? They got to make sure they're going to profit from this some way or another. They're going to have control, or they're going to have money. Something. It was the same thing. Then we want to look at the text itself. I just wanted to bring that up because it's confusing. It's like, why have four different stories of the same thing? You know, and they're all different. Why is that? Well, it's actually fairly reasonable why they would be different. When they were written, why they were written. It's the same story, but from different perspectives. Then we look at this section of Luke from chapters 4 to 10. Jesus is entering his Galilean ministry. So this is sort of the step off from things that were familiar. He's not in Nazareth. He's not in Capernaum anymore. Him and the guys he's called out are stepping out away from the comfort zone into the real world now. And what Luke's recording is the training of these apostles for ministry. They really don't know what they're getting into yet. But he's training them, he's empowering them, pulling them along, speaking to them, stuff they don't fully understand. They're hearing it, but they're not getting it yet. So it's a training period. It's also, now I'm meeting all kinds of different people out in the world in Galilee. Some are Jews, some are not. Some are considered friends, some are considered enemies. How are they responding to Jesus' message? It's like casting a net. What are you going to pull up? So that's sort of what's going on in this portion of the scripture. It's this segment which precedes his traveling to Jerusalem, which precedes his ministry in Jerusalem, where he's killed, where he's resurrected, which then precedes the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts, which, boom, sees this whole thing take off and why we're here today. If you look back a couple of chapters, we already see that Jesus has already started having trouble with the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the scribes, the keepers of the law. Jesus' message that something new is happening and I'm the center of it is starting to rub those guys the wrong way already. But then we get to our main text, and I'm going to read for you an extended passage here. We're going to start with Luke 7:21. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." No greater human being that's ever existed than John. "Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors," the outsiders, "heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." And Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a song of mourning, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man," or Jesus himself, "has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a heavy wine drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." So what's going on there? So now he's out there with these people, and now we see them breaking into two groups. Kind of along cultural, religious lines, you got these people who are sort of marginally Jewish, but outsiders, you know, second-class people. Yeah, you're a Jew, but you're a tax collector. You're a sellout. You collect money for the Romans, and you rip off your fellow Jews to do it, profit from it. You're kind of a dirt bag, as far as we're concerned. Those are the people who heard John's message, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, the last prophet, the greatest, apparently, prophet of the Old Covenant, saying, "Repent from your sinful lifestyle and get baptized into this repentance and prepare your heart for what's coming." And they did it. The religious elite, on the other hand, didn't accept John. And it's clear now in this talk, they're not accepting him. They're sitting back. What? Yeah, right. You think you're a prophet? You hang out with sinners? Come on. Kind of a prophet does that. So you've got this separation. And well, it turns out they rejected John and him for opposite reasons. Well, you call John a prophet. He's a weirdo. He's a maniac. Look how he dresses. Look where he lived. He's a freak. And this guy's a party dude. This Jesus, he's eating, drinking, having a great time with sinners and pagans. He hangs out with the bad crowd. So Jesus is confronting and saying, well, what is it? You guys seem to be kind of hard to satisfy. You're very immature. You're childish in your judgments. He's condemning them. He's mocking them in their words, saying, you're being a little hypocritical, aren't you? So you have this big picture, excuse me, of Jesus meeting with the crowds and sort of this generalized sermonizing and this dividing of the religion, this dividing of the culture. And then previously you've got these little, these stories, that these vignettes of the centurion, people like that, mixed in to show how outsiders who are completely outside the religion in general are responding. Then, now we're going to get a microscope view. We continue on in the text. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to eat with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Imagine this. Imagine being there for this. Weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Have you ever cried so much that you made a puddle? Wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head. Really inappropriate for a woman to let her hair down. A woman only let her hair down in her bedroom with her husband. That's considered bedroom hair. Everybody else kept their hair up, kept it hidden, kept it back. It's not to be attractive to other men who were not your husband. She lets her hair down in the house of the Pharisees, wipes his feet clean with her hair and her tears. And began kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus responded and said, now Simon's thinking this to himself, but Jesus is responding. Is it interesting to you that no one's talking? This woman that I don't think says a word through this whole thing. Simon's thinking, he's not talking either. But apparently, their actions and the communication that your body is making says everything. Interesting, isn't it? And Jesus responded to his thoughts, if you would, and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he canceled the debts of both. Excuse me. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, said, well, I assume the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she's not stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Then let me add this. then looking toward Simon, but the one who's forgiven little loves little. And he says to her, your sins have been forgiven. And then those who were reclining at the table with him begin saying to themselves, again, nobody's talking, are they? Who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, from us 2,000 years later, we see this beautiful example of someone who understands their sinful predicament and the hopelessness of their life. This woman had come to some kind of a realization. I don't know if someone preached to her. I don't know if it was what she saw. I don't know if what she's heard. But she's there, her body language, she is groveling at Jesus' feet. She is prostrating herself down and behaving as a symbol of how low she believes that she is, how worthless she is, how, in her mind, irredeemable. I am hopelessly sinful in every way. I am polluted. Not only that, there's nothing I can do to save myself. There's nothing I can do to get out of this problem. I am wholly dependent on your mercy for forgiveness. I can't earn it. I can't be it. I can't justify it. But I am the lowest of the low. I'm kissing your feet, wiping your feet with my hair, pouring perfume on you, because I recognize that you are my only hope. And we as Christians 2,000 years later, see, this is a beautiful thing. Because that's where all of us had to be. We had to be there to understand that. You hear, we talked about it this morning in Sunday school. There's this obligation toward God, and I cannot fulfill it. I have fouled it up. I am separated from God as far as I can be. I'm unworthy, like the centurion. I'm unworthy for you to walk in my house. But I know you're the one who can help me. And once we get there, we can find that salvation. We can have our sins, though they are many, can be forgiven. Then you got these bad guys, the Pharisees. Boo. You're supposed to, anytime you hear Pharisee in church, go, boo. Because they're the straw man argument in our lives. Anytime we hear Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, or chief priests, we know, pick up a rock and throw it at that straw man, because they're always the bad guys. So here we've got this guy who on the outside looks like he's doing everything right. And I've said this before in your presence probably. The Pharisees were lay people, not professional ministers. They were like the promise keepers of the day. They're like just regular everyday guys, working guys, business owners, blue collar types. And they decided that they want to take their religion really seriously and live it up to a higher standard. So, where there's the law of Moses, they've created a whole bunch of other rules and expectations of themselves to try to hold themselves to a higher standard. The problem was with these guys, the guys who were standing in judgment of John the Baptist and Jesus, and the men who are standing here in judgment of the sinful woman and of Jesus who just forgave her. Who is he to forgive sins anyway, by the way, even if he is a prophet? The problem with them is they look pretty good on the outside, but there's nothing going on the inside. We talked about the law of Moses in Romans in Sunday school. It's like, Paul's got this terrible problem. You've got the law of Moses and everything, and it turned out that if you just had a bunch of rules and requirements and duties and stuff, you can miss it. You can miss the whole point of all that stuff. And indeed, the Jews as a whole had missed it. The Gentiles had missed it too. They didn't even know the right thing to do. They got a little more of an excuse. But it turns out, and what the message of Jesus is, one of them strongly, it's not something pleasing God is not something that starts on the outside and works itself in. Like this hopelessly sinful woman, it starts on the inside and works its way out. I think this is probably a fairly familiar story to most of us that have, you know, been in church a while. We've probably heard this over and over again. We've empathized with the sinful woman because we see ourselves in that person. We've all thrown stones at the Pharisees. We don't want to be like them, you know. But the question that popped into my head after we had this a few weeks ago in Sunday school was, what happened to both of those people the next day? The day after the event, the day after the meal in the Pharisee's house. What happened? How did the sinful woman respond to her forgiveness? How did the unloving legalist Pharisee respond to his correction? Another question. This is maybe pessimistic. I wonder how long it took that woman to start looking like that man. To me, it just occurred to me that this is a model 2,000 years later of what a church service is like in Kentucky today. Church services around this state will look just like this dinner. You'll have a bunch of people who absolutely recognize that they have fallen short. Everything I do is wrong. My life is completely out of balance. I don't like the things I should like, and I love the things I shouldn't. My mind is messed up. My relationships are messed up. I've done all kinds of things to foul up my family, to foul up my life. I've done all kinds of things that are detrimental to society. I'm doing stuff that's detrimental to my body, to my mind, and I'm hopelessly that way, but I believe Jesus is the answer, and I want to be saved. And they get saved. Then you got a whole bunch of people like you and me showing up for church. I've been showing up to church for 62 years. Whether I wanted to or not. That was when I was younger, anyway. I want to be here, by the way. You've got these people who have been doing the thing, embracing the message, would shake their head yes, almost anything said from a pulpit like this. I believe that. I want to live that lifestyle. I think that's good. I think that's right thinking. I'm trying to do that in my life. I try to avoid the things I shouldn't do, and I try to embrace the things I should. I try to think the right way, try to not do things that'll affect my mind and body negatively, trying to do all that stuff, and yet somehow inside something's missing. I want to say this right and not be a heretic. But when Jesus left that supper, really neither of those people were in a position to be useful to him, believe it or not. Why? Well, what's the day after supposed to look like when you're confronted by God? Whether you're an outsider or an insider and something needs to change. Well, I think the answer is in the first part of chapter 8. Let me look. There's my glasses. I'm going to read 8, 1 through 3. Soon afterward, Jesus began going around from one city to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Whoa! And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, another terrible guy, and Susanna, and many others who are contributing to their support out of their private means. Jesus does want to save you from your sins. Jesus does want to see your lifestyle change and reflect Christ's likeness. Jesus does want to see you mature and live a moral life because it's good for you. But that's not why Jesus is doing all the things that he's doing. That's not what the narrative says. Jesus came, lived, preached, died, was resurrected, sent the Holy Spirit, empowered the church, started spreading the good news. What God is really after is a relationship with you. He's not out to justify your sinful behavior and to say, it's okay. Here, we're going to give you a divine, ever played Monopoly? We're going to give you a divine get out of jail free card. Here, you're not going to go to hell. It is wrong. It is the wrong assumption then to take that get out of jail free card and go right back to your previous lifestyle. That's not why you were saved. He doesn't want to send you to hell. Yeah, he goes through a lot to keep that from happening. Think crucifixion. But the purpose is God wants to have a relationship with you. Not to continually forgive your sins. We have churches in Kentucky every Sunday where the message essentially is, I love to sin and God loves to forgive. That's not it. You've missed it. God wants to forgive your sins so you can have a relationship with God, and sin prevents that from happening. On the other hand, church people, mature Christians, because of our enemy, Satan, and his forces, and our own stupidity and our own limitations, we get off the track so often and so easily because we do anything to keep from being in an intimate relationship with God. Sometimes I think it's because we're afraid what God might ask us to do. That God's microscope will be put on us. And that gets really uncomfortable. Because I look really good on the outside. I'm going to the right places at the right times. I'm saying the right things. I'm not going to those places. I am going to those places. I don't watch this, I do read, watch that, I don't read this, I read that, don't think that, I think this. All that stuff can take you away from your relationship with God. Now I'm focused on the thing, not the guy, not the relationship. What God wants for you is a relationship. These other women had been sinful women just like her, but their response was, now I'm following along. I'm walking beside, and I'm using my personal resources to support what's going on. I'm on the team. I'm walking in relationship with Jesus. I'm with him every day. I'm listening to what he's saying. And, yeah, I'm a believer. I'm a church-going man or woman. But sometimes Jesus says stuff that's uncomfortable. Like, you look good on the outside, but you're acting like a rotten log that's rotten on the inside. You got to change some stuff. You got to let me change it through you. It's not about following rules. It's about a relationship. It's a transition that happens from the inside out. So many of us, so many non-believers, understand their sinfulness. They understand their hopelessness. They just don't get that it's God that does the changing through you. Yeah, start where you are. The sinner, your sins are many. But you're forgiven because of what I have done once for all time on the cross. But now that you're forgiven, let's have a relationship. And yeah, like my dad and the country doctor, I like you. I love you. I died for you. But you got a problem I got to take a wrench to. And it's going to be uncomfortable, but you're going to be better off for it. And that's both the good news and the bad news for nice folks like you. There's all this stuff we're doing right, but sometimes there's little closets with locked doors in our hearts that we're not letting God into. And I don't know what they are. You look perfect to me, but you know. You know what's going on. There's a whole corridor, there's a whole wing of the mansion of my life that I've shut off, and nobody's allowed in there. There's some secret thing in there that I'm not able to deal with, that I'm not willing to deal with. And you come to church like on days like this, and the Holy Spirit's there. Can I come in? Can I come in and look around your soul, your mind? No, I don't want you to see what's in there. Well, I got bad news. God already knows what's in there, folks. He knows what's in there. I don't want to face that. All right, I'll be back next week. If you have a relationship with God, you see people who embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and have a lot of excitement and enthusiasm to start. The next story is this parable. The next two stories, the parable of the sower. Casting seed. And it starts growing. And then the Holy Spirit comes to a corridor of your life that's been shut off. And he says, I need in there. Open up. And a lot of us say no. And from that point on, we start going downhill. I don't like to open those doors in my life because it's egregious. It's like being in film session with Coach Davis. Look! Look at that! You were taught to do that. That is wrong. We're going to go out and practice, and we're going to hit and hit and hit, and we're going to do this over and over and over again until you get it right. And once you get that right, guess what? There's another film session coming up, and you're going to get hammered. Well, is it because he's mean? It's because he doesn't like us? No. It's because he loves us. Because he wants us. He knows it's in our best interest to move away from sin, to let him remove this stuff. Whether it's bad habits, it's bad thinking, it's trauma from your childhood or from a relationship, it's bitterness, it's resentment, it's unforgiveness, it's self-doubt, it's self-worthlessness. It's hearing, but not truly believing. Any of these kinds of things. The Holy Spirit is on a mission to perfect you into Christ's likeness. And yeah, it hurts. But when you're through it, he's not going to leave you. You don't stop being his son or daughter through these hard times. He's perfecting you. He's making you look more and more like Jesus. You know what? If you open that corridor of your life to him, the Holy Spirit's going to fill it. The darkness is going to go away. The brokenness will start being repaired. The demonic will be chased out, and the sacred will be brought in. That's what God is calling us to today. I'm sorry for preaching so long. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, unfortunately, there was a time when we were probably more like the sinful woman, and we're probably now, unfortunately, a little more like the Pharisee, having all this time alongside you. But we know, Father, that when you present us with challenges in Scripture and challenging preaching, or your Holy Spirit convicts us in our personal lives in those secret places, that you're doing it to help us, to heal us, to help us to grow in Christ's likeness, to make our relationship better. Father, we would ask in the name of Jesus that you would change us mentally and spiritually so we'd be open to you to work the change in our lives even if we've been a Christian for 60 years, that you can perfect us over and over again into the image of Jesus Christ, and that we could be presented without spot or blemish on the day of His reappearing. Father, we not only ask, but we ask in faith, believing, knowing that You are capable of doing it and that You want to do it. And we look forward to the day that those things are accomplished in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.